You have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 23, and we want to read a few verses beginning with verse 39. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. First of all, I want to say thank you for your hospitality. We will be here with you this day. I appreciate our hosts. Enjoy being with them, spending time with them. Lovely people, and we appreciate renewing fellowship here with you. I've gotten older in those 5 years, or whatever it is, 6 years, and some of you folks have gotten a little bit older too. And but it's been good to see you again, be back here with you. And I have to apologize in a way, for I know it's not any fault of Malcolm's or anyone else here. He's invited me a number of times. I've seen him. But in the last year, since 2000, we began an assembly in our town, and I have committed most of my time to that. I don't really travel around that much. I don't even speak in the assemblies in our area. I've told the different elders there that I really am trying to commit my time to that new work. And I'm doing a little bit more speaking outside, but I still spend most of my time, most Sundays and during the week too, with that assembly. But as the Lord leads, and maybe as opportunity comes, I'd like to be back here again to minister here in the assembly. But let's begin to read at verse 39 of Luke chapter 23. And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, at the Lord Jesus, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, tonight as we come together and we open your word, we open the sacred page, we pray, Father, that you will indeed will speak by thy Spirit to our hearts. We pray, Father, if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you might speak to their hearts. And we that are believers, Father, may you encourage our hearts and strengthen our hearts in these wonderful truths of your word. And we pray, Father, that you might give us a good evening together looking into your word. So we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Thursday, I was in jail. I spend some time every week ministering in a jail in our town. We have a relatively small little place in Land O'Lakes, but we have a big jail. 1,200 inmates. The jail only has beds for 600 inmates. We have 1,200. And chaplain is a good born-again man, and I enjoy working with him. He loves the Lord. There are 30 Bible studies that go on every week. Over 2,000 people this past year have made professions the Lord Jesus. But this past week, we heard a testimony by a young man who was saved in the prison. And he said a couple of things I want to share with you in his testimony. His name is Salem. Probably pronouncing it wrong. He's a Spanish young man, very young, 20 years old. I think he was involved in dealing drugs, has a wife and 3 children. And he said a number of things. He shared how he got saved. And he's done Bible correspondence courses there. He's now leading courses and leading Bible studies in the prison. And he should be released in a couple of months. But he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ gives me hope." He says, "When I get out of here," he said, "when I came into jail," he said, "I had no hope. My life was over." He said he wept and he cried and he didn't know how he'd make it through the couple of years he's been in prison. But he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ gives me hope." And tonight we want to think about that a little bit, how the Lord Jesus Christ transforms lives, how the Lord Jesus Christ gives hope. In his little talk, he said this too. He began to talk to us. A number of us are working in the prison. Some people were visiting. Some pastors from churches were there. And he began to cry. and began to break down a little bit and get emotional. And then he paused for a minute and he said this. He said, before I was saved, when I was on the streets, he said, when I was growing up, he said, I never cried. But he said, since I've been saved, he said, I cry in times like this. And I think it was very touching to see the Lord move in his life and to have him say how the Lord Jesus Christ gave him hope. And I think when we come to a passage like this and when we move around in our world, people we talk to, neighbors and friends and work associates and young people and people you meet at school and maybe people you meet in the street, your neighborhood, wherever it is, there's a lot of people that are hurting and needing and crying and weeping with broken hearts and broken lives, broken families, sometimes angry, sometimes enraged, sometimes without hope. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ here. One of the beautiful things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, he brings hope and he brings transformation and he brings changed lives. And he moves in people and takes them from one place and transforms them, brings them to a completely different place in their lives. He's done that in my life, and I think he's done it in all the people here, all of our lives collectively here tonight. And I think it's a tremendous thing to see the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I saw a bumper sticker a while ago. You maybe have seen this too, or maybe you've seen it in different places. It said this. It said, the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. And I like to say that the main thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we need to teach about that and preach about that and make sure our families and our young people and, you know, my kids and the ones we minister to and we spend time and invest our lives in, that they know that the main thing in the Christian life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings changed lives. He does the work in our lives. I often think back in the passage in Luke's Gospel in chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2, before he gets into the parable, the threefold parable of the lost things, it says this. It says, the tax collectors and the sinners came to hear him. And then it says, the Pharisees murmured and said, Jesus Christ, he said, he eats and fellowships with sinners. But you know what I love about that passage? Is the Lord Jesus Christ draws the sinners and draws the tax collectors and draws the unrighteous. They came to hear him. They weren't coming to hear the Pharisees, but they're drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Christ, the message of the gospel, the message of the person and work of the Lord Jesus draws the unsaved. And it's a beautiful thing to see as they come to the Lord Jesus, as I came to the Lord Jesus. To see him change our lives, radically, totally change our lives, make us into new people. All things are passed away, all things have become new. That's the great message of the gospel. And I think when you come to a passage like this, when you come to this passage and you see this one thief that was saved, you say to yourself, what the Lord, how amazing what the Lord can do in a life. I can't do it. You can't do it. But as we bring the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can change lives as cold and hard and bitter as this man. He can change those kind of lives around about us. It says in verse 1, and one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and others. You know, when you come to this passage, and you come down to the last verse, in verse 43 of this passage, we have one of the great promises of the Bible. And one of the promises of the Bible is this. The Lord Jesus says to this thief, today thou will be with me in paradise. And as we come together tonight, as we think about hope, I want to share with you in this passage how the Lord Jesus, to bring this, to give this man hope and a transformed life, he brings promises to him. And I want to pause with you a little bit and think about the connection between hope the Lord Jesus Christ brings, and how the Lord often gives promises. And in the Word of God, how God and the prophets and the preachers and the teachers and the apostles bring the promises of God to the hearts of needy people. You know, many years ago, I was reading this week, many years ago, a man in 1956, that's many years ago because that's the year I was born, 1956, a school teacher with a lot of time on his hands in the summertime, I guess, He decided to read through the Bible 27 times in that summer with a student, and they wrote down every promise they could find in the Word of God. His name was Everett Storms. He was from Kitchener, Ontario. And prior to that, some said that there were around 30,000 promises in the Bible. And that was quoted and used quite a bit by preachers prior to that. But you know, there's only 31,000 verses in the Bible. So it's a little bit hard to have 30,000 promises. But he went through the Old and New Testaments, read it 27 times, and he concluded that there were 8,810 promises. And he broke down the promises and the different types of promises and who promises what kinds of things. And I want to just mention a couple of these things to you. First of all, Satan makes promises. And in the Bible, there are 9 promises of Satan, according to Everett Storms. And I would venture to say that he doesn't answer or he doesn't make good on his promises. He promises, but he doesn't make good on his promises. There are 2 promises during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Father to the Son. There are 991 promises of one man to another person, and many of those promises go unfulfilled. But there are 7,487 promises that God makes, or the Lord Jesus Christ makes, to man. And I want to think with you for a moment and ask you this question. Why does God make promises to us? It has been said, and I think it's probably true in the little bit of reading I've done in the Quran and other religious books, in the great religions of the world, there are 2 things that are outstanding that are missing in the great books, the great writings of the great religions. In Islam, in the Quran, in Hinduism, in Buddhism, there's 2 main things that are missing that we find in the Word of God. The Word of God is composed of 25% prophecy. Very little prophecy in the Quran, very little prophecy in the writings of Buddha. Moral statements, moral teachings, commands that they should do and follow, but very little prophecy foretelling the future of what will come to pass. The Word of God has 25% of the Word of God is prophecy. But another thing that is missing from those great writings is promises. Promises that God makes or one makes to someone else that will come true in the future. But the Word of God is filled with promises. There may be more promises than prophecy in the Word of God. So I think it's good to ask yourselves, why is there so many promises in the Bible? Why is there 7,487 promises in the Bible? Why does God make so many promises to us? Why would the Lord Jesus make such a promise to this man in verse 43? What is the nature of a promise? What is God's purposes in promises? I want to suggest there's 3 reasons for his promises. 3 reasons why he binds, we'll say it in this way, that he binds himself to his promises. Why does he do that? I think there's 3 reasons. One of the first things is he does it to prove to us. The Lord could declare certain things to us about himself, but he wants to prove himself to us. He wanted to prove himself to this thief on the cross. He doesn't just want to declare to us, but he wants to demonstrate to us. He wants to prove to us certain things. And one of the first things I think in his promises that he wants to prove to us is he wants to prove his faithfulness to us. You know, God can say to Moses and could say to the prophets that he is faithful. And David can say that throughout the Psalms. But God wants it to be real in our lives. He wants it to be in us. He wants to imprint that truth in our lives that we can walk with him in faithfulness, and we can do that because we know he is faithful to us. And so he makes promises to us. He keeps those promises because he wants to prove to us and bring that convincing and that commitment and that conviction of that in our hearts. And so he makes promises to us, and he keeps those promises to us. He made those promises to David and to the children of Israel. And here in this passage too, he makes promises to his people. And he keeps those promises to prove his faithfulness. But I think another reason too, he makes those kind of promises to prove to us his love. You know, it's interesting, the very fact, I think, of God giving us promises is a proof of his love. What do we do when we love someone? You know, when we love our children, we make promises to them, don't we? It's one of the first things we do. We make all kinds of promises to our children. We don't always keep all our promises. And our children are very quick to tell us that we don't keep our promises. But we like to make promises. Why do we do that? Because we love them. And I think the Lord Jesus and God proves to us his love by the type of promises he gives us and by the fact that he does give us promises. You know, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then there's a promise that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gives promises, and the types of promises he gives to us demonstrates his love. He gives promises to us that when we believe, we will be with him. What a promise here in this passage. He proves his love to this lost thief by saying, you will be with me in paradise. And the thief never expected that, did he? But he proved his love to him by his great promises. He proves his love to the children of Israel by his promises, by the nature of his promises. He proves his love to the disciples and the apostles by the nature of his promises. He says, let not thy heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you. He gives the nature of his promises to his disciples and to the children of Israel and to the church and to us. All those promises shows and proves to us the kind of love that he has. And I think also another aspect of why he gives promises is to prove to us his power when he keeps his promises. When he does that which is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, we stand in awe. We say, what a great Savior. What a great Lord. He proves his power. And he begins to work in our lives and the great needs we have in our lives, whether it be a job situation. We have a good brother in our assembly who just lost his job. He's married, has a house, has responsibilities. He's lost his job. And we've prayed to him. We've met together a little bit and talked. And he's got some opportunities, but you know, he just senses the Lord moving in his life and says, you know, there's something out there the Lord has even better than I had. Loved his job that he had, but for various reasons, not any fault of his own, but various reasons through the company, they let him go. But, you know, our God is a great God. Those who are sick, those have needs, the Lord proves his power to us as we see him work in our lives. So we see here in this passage, God gives great promises, but let's look a little bit how this one thief comes to that point in receiving these promises. And then I want to look a little bit about the type, this last verse, and a number of characteristics about this promise. Here's a man without hope. He's nailed to the cross. He never, as far as we know in Scripture, never heard a message by the Lord Jesus Christ, never met the Lord Jesus Christ. Never knew very much about the Lord Jesus Christ. Two thieves on either side of the Lord Jesus. And we know from other gospel accounts prior to this point in time, they both ridiculed, they both scorned, they both mocked the Lord Jesus. But here at a certain point, the one thief that is lost, he turns to the Lord Jesus and speaks to him and says something very interesting. He says in verse 39, one of the malefactors who were hanged, it says he railed at the Lord Jesus. And that word railed, the underlying Greek word is the word blaspheme. It's the Greek word blasphemo. We get our English word blasphemous or blasphemy. He blasphemes the Lord Jesus. He heaped insults and scorn and mocked the person and character and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, if thou be the Christ, And it's interesting, that word "if" is the same word that Satan used three times as he tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. But he says, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." And notice the other thief that's on the cross. He says to him in verse 40, "But the other answering rebuked him," becomes a gospel preacher, becomes an evangelist at this point, and he speaks to his friend or speaks to the other malefactor and says to him, "Don't you fear God?" You know, fear, it says in the Proverbs, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. And he says, "Don't you fear God?" We in a few moments, we in a few hours are going to meet face to face with our destiny. We're going to be rushed headlong into our eternal destiny. And he says, "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear that one day we'll stand in front of God who will judge us for the sins we've committed in our lives? Don't you fear death? Don't you fear the future? Don't you fear standing before a judge and having us judged for our sins?" And then he says, "Seeing that thou art in the same condemnation." And then he says, "We indeed justly, we have received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The Lord Jesus says to him in verse 43, "And verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, there's a number of interesting things about how the Lord Jesus makes this promise to this man. Jesus would be the last person in this passage who would ever make a promise. Before the Lord Jesus, you would think the Pharisees or the scribes or Pilate or Herod or the Romans had the power to make a promise to these thieves. But the last person you would think was in the position to make a promise was the Lord Jesus. Even the Lord Jesus, even though he's being crucified here, he's in the place of authority. He's in full control. He's in a place of sovereignty, even on the cross. He had sovereignty over his death. He had sovereignty over the promises that he gave. He says, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This commandment I received of my Father." The Lord Jesus was sovereign even in death. The Lord Jesus in gospel, in John's gospel, in chapter 19 and verse 30, where it says he gave up the spirit. It says he first bowed his head and then he gave up the spirit. I think it's a beautiful sign. The Lord Jesus was giving his life. It wasn't being taken from him. He bowed his head in full control, and then he gave up the Spirit. Here we see the Lord Jesus, the one who was sovereign, the one who was omnipotent, the one who was all-powerful. Here he is making promises. And one of the things we see in verse 43 about this promise is the promises the Lord Jesus Christ makes to this thief are promises or components within the promise were higher and greater than the thief ever imagined. And I think that's characteristic of our Lord, how he promises to us. Just look with me, if you would, in verse 43. I think there's four components in the request of the thief to the Lord Jesus in verse 42. And then we see the Lord's answer in verse 43. In verse 42, he says and addresses the Lord Jesus and says, "Lord," or "Jesus, Lord." And as he speaks to him, there's a question mark there. He's requesting, he's asking, he's imploring the Lord to give him something. And so he pours his heart out, asking the Lord to give him a place within the kingdom in a future day. The Lord says to him something else. When he asks and inquires and desires with a questioning attitude to the Lord says to him, "Verily, I say unto you." You know, it's interesting that word "verily" means we could translate it "assuredly," or it's actually, as we go into it a little bit more deeply, it's a Hebrew transliterated word. It means "amen." And so when you see the word in the New Testament, amen, or if you see the word verily, verily, or if you see the word surely, it's all the same Greek word. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 65, I think it is, verse 16, God is called the God of the amen, the God of truth. It means truth, or assuredly, or verily. And so the Lord Jesus, when he answers this man who asks of him a question, and he implores him, he says to him, he gives him a guarantee, and he says, of a truth, I say unto you, without a doubt, without any speculation, this is a fact, this is a guarantee, this is a truth you can rest upon. The man begins with a question. The Lord gives a guarantee. The man says to him, the thief says to the Lord Jesus, remember me. That's his request. Remember me. The Lord Jesus says to him something very different. More than just remember him, the Lord Jesus says to him, thou shalt be with me. The thief never imagined that. The thief wanted to be remembered, wanted to have some hope in his life that he might be in heaven. The Lord might remember him, that he might have a place somewhere in heaven. And the Lord says to him, you will be with me in paradise. You know, I think one of the most beautiful definitions of heaven in the Bible is the word we have here, with me. You know, I think it's one of the most used, or in a certain sense, it's very commonly used by the Lord Jesus and by the Apostle Paul to describe heaven. He says in John 14, I quoted a little bit of it before, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not true, or was it not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, or I will come again, to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He describes heaven there, and he says, it's a place where you will be with me. Here we have that phrase too. He says, you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the rapture, in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, he said, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the description of heaven. Being with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great classic writings, I think, that we have in the church are the letters of Samuel Rutherford. I don't know if they're in your library, if you have them. A great collection of letters. And one of the things, he was in prison for many years and suffered very much for the Lord Jesus in his life. He's a covenanter in Scotland. But one of the things he says over and over again, he longs not to be in heaven solely, but he longs to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in this passage, when the thief comes to the Lord Jesus and asks him questions, and he says, I want, just remember me. I want to be inside the gate. I want to be inside the wall of heaven. I want the lowest and the most humble place. The Lord Jesus says, no. He says, come from the back. Come right up next to where I am. I want you to be with me. You will be with me in paradise. The man says to him, the thief says in verse 42, he says to him, remember me when you come. In a future day, many days hence from now, in the future, in your kingdom, in the future, in the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus, way in the future, I'm ready to wait all those years when you come into your kingdom. The Lord Jesus says to him, you don't have to wait. You don't have to wait those many years. Today, instead of facing judgment, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief says to the Lord Jesus, I want to be in your kingdom. I'll be a subject in your kingdom. When you rule and when you reign and when you come, I'll be a subject. I'll take the lowest place. And the Lord Jesus says, you'll be in a greater place than kingdom alone. He says, you will be with me in paradise. I think this is the nature of the Lord's promises to us. The Lord, when He promises us, He goes exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Whenever the disciples thought they could measure the Lord Jesus Christ, He broke the mold. He broke their thoughts. The Lord Jesus, He says to Peter, cast out, launch out into the deep and cast your net. And Peter says, we've toiled all night long. All night long we've toiled. But nevertheless, at thy word, he casts his net in. And he gains the greatest catch he ever had. He calls the other men and the other boats over to help him. The catch was so great. The Lord Jesus Christ does everything in abundance. All of his miracles were in abundance. The miracle of Cana, the miracle of the fishes, the miracle of the great catch of the sea, the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fishes. When he fed the 4,000, there were 8 baskets of bread and fish left over. And the other account of the 5,000, there were 12. When there are more people, there's more abundance. When there are less people, there's less abundance. The Lord Jesus Christ does all things well. He does all things in abundance. When we pray, when we ask, when we have need, he does superabundantly above all that we can ask or think. But notice something else in this passage. Not only does the Lord answer him in an abundant way, but the thief has a ministry as well. This one thief on the cross, he is in the place of proclaiming the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus always has somebody in this world to stand for him. And here he has the thief. When he was born in this world, he was born in Bethlehem. The scribes weren't there. The Pharisees weren't there. The Jewish leaders weren't there. They weren't interested. They didn't go to the place where the Lord was born. They knew of the place. They knew where he would be born. They knew of the announcement from the Magi. But they never went those 7 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. But the Gentile, the pagan, the unbelieving, those from Persia most likely, they came. The unbelieving, the non-Jewish, the unrighteous, they came and they proclaimed the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you this day is born in the city of David Jesus Christ the Lord, who was a king. They pronounced that great message of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lordship and the kingship and the saviorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not Jews, those who are unbelievers, those who are pagans and Gentiles, they are announcing the great glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to this passage, at the death of the Lord Jesus, we have the same thing. The scribes are there and the Pharisees are there and the apostles are there and the Jews are there. The leaders of Israel are there. The synagogue leaders are there. But who does the Lord use? Who is his man to stand and announce the deity and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? It's the unrighteous. That he may have been Jewish, I don't know his background, but he was the unrighteous, the ungodly, the one who the world said was not fit to live on earth. So unrighteous and so sinful and so violent and so unlawful that this man was not fit to live on earth, and the Lord is making him fit to live in heaven. But he comes in verse 43, says 3 things to this watching world about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He says it to those at the foot of the cross. He says it, I think, in a sense, to those who are following afar off, Peter and the others. But he says this, he says, Jesus Lord. He announces the sovereignty and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all. He announces he's not simply Jesus. It's not simply a formal way of address. But here he's announcing the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Number 2, he announces the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, we are going to hang on this cross. We are going to die like everyone else. But this man, there's something different about this man. He's going to rise from the dead. He will come into a place of ruling and reigning in a future day. And so he says, this man has done nothing amiss. This man will rise from out of the dead. He's a Lord. He's a resurrected Lord. and he's a king. He says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know where this man received this understanding. How did he know some of these things? How did he know he was a king? How did he know he would come into a kingdom? How did he know to call him Lord? We're told in the epistles of John, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. How was he able to do that? I want to suggest to you that even there on the cross, there was this work of the Spirit of God transforming him. But I think there was something else. In verse 34, he heard the first words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. The first words maybe this thief had ever heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words were, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, it may have been that this thief recognized if there was salvation for the one who nailed the nails into the hands of the Lord Jesus and put him on the cross, if there was salvation for the Romans and for the Jews and for the synagogue leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees, maybe there was room, maybe there was salvation for him. And so he opens his heart to the Lord Jesus and he trusts him as his Savior. And the Spirit of God transforms his life and reveals to him certain truths. But I think there was something else that took place here too, and we know that from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the last verse of Isaiah 53, says the Lord Jesus Christ made intercession for the transgressors. He prayed for both of these thieves, one that was saved and one that was lost. But one hardened his heart and continued in his sin. And the other one opened his heart to the pleadings and the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. And the Lord has prayed for you. And others have prayed for you. And you're like the one thief on the cross. You've closed your heart. You know, I was like you. And maybe there's others here tonight that were like you. For 23 years, I came to meetings like this. I was saved when I was 23. But I was raised in an assembly. I was raised in a church very similar to this. But for 23 years, at all the meetings I heard that, and if you're here and you're unsaved, you've heard the gospel possibly many, many times. But I closed my heart all of those years. All of those years. But finally the Lord broke me. And the Lord spoke to me and dealt with me in different ways. And one morning in my dorm in 1979, in New Jersey, got on my knees and I asked the Lord Jesus to save me. Save me from hell and save from judgment. Save me from what this one thief is going to endure for eternity. And I say to you tonight that if you're not saved, you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that you would ask him into your heart and you would trust him as your Savior tonight. There's two more things I want to say. Our time is up. But I want to say this about this one thief that was lost and the one that was saved. There's only one passage in the Bible where we ever see someone on his very death, near his last breath or the last moments of his life, where he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. It's the only time in the Bible. You know, you talk sometimes about deathbed conversions, people who have a death or a trial or something in their life. At the last moment, they turn and trust Christ. We can't presume that that's going to happen in your life or my life. That's one thing that led me to the Lord. I thought to myself, can I presume on the Lord? Can I presume that there'll be time for me down the road to trust him? I can't presume that. There wasn't time for this one thief. There was time for the other. Well, way back in the Middle Ages and around the year 400, Augustine says something that's been passed on down through the ages. He said, in the Bible, there's one account of one who was saved just before he died. So none may despair. So that none may presume. You know, we may have a loved one who is unsaved and we go to them at their deathbed. We don't have to despair. If they come to Christ at their deathbed, the Lord can save them. But none should presume that they will have that opportunity to be at their deathbed and have the opportunity and the ability to ask the Lord into their life. But there's one other thing about these two thieves. Warren Wiersbe says something very interesting about this passage. The one that was saved at the first opportunity he heard the gospel, not the last opportunity. You know, for me, I had heard it many, 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 many times. This man on his deathbed, or this man on the cross before he died, it wasn't the last opportunity he had, it was the first opportunity he had. And the Lord, with passion and with love for this man, saved him totally. And he says to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We thank you for a Savior that loves us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the gospel that transforms. We thank you for a young man like Selma in Land O'Lakes and all over the world. Thank you for men and women in this room tonight and young people in this room tonight who've had their lives transformed by the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for our young people. We pray for our children. We pray for those who are in the youth groups and different assemblies throughout the state. We pray, Father, that you will use the gospel and use our testimony and use our prayers to draw them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, tonight, if there's one here, they might talk to their mother, they talk to a friend, talk to someone else that they know, that they would come to Christ tonight. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.